We're going to be trying to look at a part of Daniel chapter 11 this morning. It's page 749 in the church Bibles. And I'll just remind you, you've been singing, "Be happy and glad." And it doesn't matter what we're opening up in God's word. Ultimately, if it brings us to Jesus Christ, we will be happy and we will be glad. We might be slightly less confused as well. So let's come to look at God's word. I'm just going to read verse 36b from chapter 11. "But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action." I mean, experience has taught me to be realistic and also to be pessimistic when it comes to thinking that any of you remember any of my sermons that I've ever preached before. I don't have high expectations. However, with this text, maybe I could hope that it has lodged in the recesses of one or two memories here, because it was our text for the year back in 2017, and that's only 2 years ago. I can remember introducing it to you 2 years ago as one of the greatest texts of the Old Testament, which unfortunately is hidden away in one of the most complicated chapters of the whole Bible. And nothing's changed in those 2 years. It's still exactly the same. It's in this part of the prophecy of Daniel, which is a little bit like the dark side of the moon. It's rarely visited and seen. We all know about the first six chapters of Daniel. We love them. They're familiar to us with the great stories of lions' dens and fiery furnaces and disembodied fingers doing graffiti on the walls of kings' palaces. But chapters 7 to 12, they're a different kettle of fish. They're full of fantastic visions of great beasts and terrifying encounters with heavenly beings. But look, I guess at least this time we're coming to this very famous verse in chapter 11, having struggled with some of those previous chapters and maybe just got a little bit more understanding about what's going on in Daniel. In chapter 7, Daniel had been given a whistle-stop tour through the whole of history. From his day in the Babylonian kingdom, on through these other beasts, to the Medo-Persians, then to the Greeks, and then to the Roman Empire, but then on beyond that as well, to our day. And on to the end of time, when this Antichrist figure seeks to bring the whole world, or much of the world, under his leadership. And Jesus is telling us about this. He's raging against God. He hates people hearing the gospel. He's seeking to drive the church underground. And we're told it will be very tough for the people of God. But it was an incredibly positive chapter, because three times over in chapter 7 that looks at the whole of history, you were told that the people of God, the saints of God, they're the ones who inherit the kingdom. They're the ones who stand at the end of time. So be happy and glad, because the king has the kingdom for his people. He'll not forget about them, and he will give it to them. And the Antichrist is cut down. Evil and darkness don't win. God does. So chapter 7 was the whole of history. In chapter 8, God gave Daniel a smaller view, a more localized view of history. And it particularly concerned the next 300 years maybe on from Daniel's time, and the rise of the Greek Empire. And then it began to focus on one figure in the Greek Empire. He's a person who is insignificant in the world's view of history. Hardly anything's written about him, but he's very significant in the Bible's view of history. He's a man called Antiochus Epiphanes. And he is the person who in chapter 8 we saw, before Jesus comes into the world, is trying to wipe out the Jews. And he is causing atrocity with a murderous campaign against the Jews around 150 BC. But he too is cut down at the height of his powers, and God's people are still standing. So you've had the big view of history, and you've had the shorter view of history. So what on earth could God give to Daniel in the third vision? If he's already told us about the immediate future and the whole of history, well, I think he does in chapters 10 to 12, which is one vision, is overlay those two visions. And they will have to try and work out where they begin to merge into each other. But chapter 10 was this incredible introduction to it, where Daniel sees Jesus Christ and he realizes that there's a great spiritual conflict going on behind the scenes, in realms that we're scarcely aware of. But this magnificent Jesus, who is over everything, he knows our names. That's lovely. And he assures us of his love for us, and he strengthens us, and he returns to the fight for us in a battle that we were celebrating last weekend, the Battle of Easter, the Battle of Calvary, where the Son of Man took our place, carried our sins, and died for us to silence Satan's accusations, to break his power, and to satisfy the demands of a broken law. And then he rose from the dead, having ripped the heart out of it. This is so exciting. Jesus Christ has defeated death, just as he said he was going to do, and he lives and he reigns over history. Isn't that a world that you're happier about living in? One over which Jesus Christ reigns? And it's this Jesus who's telling Daniel about the future history over which he reigns. So first of all, we're going to look at the setting. Now, if I had unlimited time and you had unlimited patience, I could take you through chapter 11, verses 1 to 28, and show you how this is the history of the Greek Empire following the death of Alexander the Great and its division into four parts, and then the rise of two different kings, the kings of the north and the south, because that's where they are in relation to Israel. Egypt in the south, the Ptolemies, Syria to the north, the Seleucids, and how we've got event after event after event in these opening verses describing actual conflicts, alliances, marriages, deceptions, all sorts of things that we can go back to secular history and find. Now, I haven't got unlimited time, and you certainly haven't got unlimited patience. And there's a lasagna waiting for us. So I'm not going to do that. But if you want to read it, I'll give you some books to just show you how marvelous it is that God knew all these details hundreds of years before they happened. And that should excite you. Your God really does reign. And if he knew about the future then, he knows about the future now, and he knows about your future. And you need to trust him. But I'll pick the thread up in verse 21. Where there arises again this contemptible person in the succession of the kings of the north, the Seleucids. And he is the same person that we met in chapter 8, Antiochus Epiphanes. He's a flatterer, a deceiver. He becomes very, very successful in his struggle against the kings of the south, the Ptolemies, keeps beating them in battle. But he has this, we're told here, this burning in his heart, this hatred of the Holy Covenant. He has this irrational hatred of the Jews, because within Israel is tied up God's promise to save the world. And it's just burning away inside of him. And then in verse 29, having beaten the kings of the south already once, he decides he's going to go back and finish it off. Second leg, both of them away. He's already 10-0 up. He marches back down to the south with a huge army to finish the poor Ptolemies off. However, this time it all goes wrong for him. Verse 30, the ships of Kittim, that's Cyprus, sail against him. And what happens? I read it in a secular history book. I was so excited to see how it just ties up with what God is saying here. A Roman general called Gaius Papilius brought his army by ship from Cyprus, Kittim, and he confronted Antiochus outside of the Egyptian city of Alexandria, And he told him to go home, gave him a letter from the Roman Senate saying, if you don't get out of Egypt and go home, then Rome will declare war on the Seleucid kingdom. And he drew a circle in the sand around Antiochus in front of all of his generals. And he said, you're not to step out of that circle until you've given me the answer. And God says here, he's going to be afraid. And he certainly was. He didn't want to fight with Rome. That was the new kid on the block, very powerful by this stage. And he lost face. And he had to leave Egypt without having engaged them in battle. And where did he pass on his way home? Back up to the north, to Syria. What did he have to march through? Jerusalem, Israel. And he was in this foul mood. And he just unleashed his fury onto the people of God. He stopped the Jews from worshipping God. He desecrated the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar. He imposed Greek culture onto the Jews, stopped them using their language, their customs, worshipping their Lord. And he committed atrocities against them. I won't go into them. It's so, so awful, heartbreaking to read about those days. But in those days, Jesus tells Daniel, there will be a people who know their God, who stand firm and take action. And there were men like Judas Maccabeus, you might have heard of him, who still remembered today for the stand that they took against the people who were trying to wipe out their nation. But as I said earlier, it's as if Jesus puts two visions on top of each other here, chapter 7 and 8. And something begins to happen in verse 36 where all the events, all the data fits perfectly the life of Antiochus before this. And then suddenly it doesn't. And you're seeing another figure rise out of the text. Antiochus didn't abandon the gods of his fathers. He very much was into his Greek gods. But now the figure we're looking at doesn't pay attention to any other god. Doesn't care about his heritage, the gods of his fathers. He's not interested in history. Doesn't care about family. Doesn't care about any god. He exalts himself as God. In fact, he worships power and might. Can you remember when I said when we were looking at chapter 7, could you picture a time when this world, we're looking ahead of us now, weary of conflicts and battles, tired of their politicians, fed up with traditional politics, fed up with being divided because of national interest, scared because of the threat of global extinction just a few years down the line, as they keep being told, now begins to come together under a brilliant, charismatic, populist leader and gets behind him. I can see that happening. The way that the world is shaped today, you could see that. If a 16-year-old girl from Sweden who skips class can suddenly become a celebrity sensation that politicians and popes fall before and treat as if she's the greatest mind since Einstein, it's going to be very, very easy for this person to arise. And people are crying out for that. We're living in days when it's the death of traditional politics. And this person, I said, then might very well say, the thing that's divided us in the past, us citizens of the world, no longer of the UK or Europe, we are citizens of the world. What's divided us in the past, one of the things has been religion. We don't need that now. We have to have the answer to our problems. We have to save the world. We have to stand in the place of God. And we can do this together. I wonder if that's how it might happen.
And Christians will say, but hang on a moment, God is God. And Jesus Christ is his son, and he's told us that we're to worship him. And this Antichrist, instead of Christ figure, he loads honour onto those who acknowledge him, God says, but those who don't, those who remain committed to their God, he will oppress with great power. And then the chapter finishes, but he shall suddenly be cut down. He'll come to his end, and there'll be no one to help him. And as the vision carries on into chapter 12, you're beginning to see the very end, the resurrection, a day of judgment, of justice and glory. We're talking about the vindication and the victory of the church. And in those dark days when he seemed to have all of the power, he was cut down and there was no one to help him. Who was he cut down by? Jesus. Then there'll be someone to help the people of God. And there always was. And it's the Jesus who's telling the story, who sees the end from the beginning. It's the Jesus who today has already won the battle and guaranteed the resurrection through his own death and resurrection. Let me ask you the question. Have you got someone to help you? When the end comes, have you got someone to help? When it's a dark day, is there someone that you can rest on and lean on and rely on? Or are you all on your own? Maybe you have great power. He did. Or he does. But actually you're all on your own. And there was no one to help. Or have you come to know that you will never ever be on your own? Because Jesus has promised that he will never leave you nor forsake you. So I want to look secondly at the secret of these people who are able to stand in these difficult days. Because if they've done that in the past and we're going to face something like that in the future, I need to know their secret, don't you? And the secret, Jesus says, is that these people know their God. He's not primarily interested in giving us an information overload here so that we can sketch out every event that's going to happen in history. He gives us ideas about big events that are going to happen. He certainly assures us that he reigns over it all. But the great desire of chapter 11 is to give you instruction on how to live in a world that seems so unfair and unjust and out of control and violent and fragile and increasingly dark. It doesn't really matter whether it was in the days of Daniel and the exile, or Antiochus and his campaign against Jerusalem, or the days when the Antichrist comes at the height of his power, or today, the 28th of April 2019. The secret is exactly the same. Verse 36b, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. The people who know their God. It's telling, isn't it, that Jesus puts knowing God before taking action. I'd have thought that the chief need in life was to be furiously busy, just rushing around doing something. So we've got to do something. Panic. Things aren't very good in this world. Let's do something. We don't know what we're going to do, but we've got to do something. And here's Jesus said, now the first thing is it's the people who know their God. Not simply who know about him, though it's important that you do know about him. You take seriously all that he's revealed about himself to you. But as you know about him, that you can say, I know him. Do you ever thank God for the wonders of Hebrew grammar? Because you should do here. Because here he puts a personal possessive pronoun before a proper noun. The proper noun is God. The personal possessive pronoun is their God, which could be your God, which could be my God. We come to rest by faith in the protection and love and providence of this God who's prepared to be your God. That's the Christian message. Okay, it's complicated sometimes in Daniel chapter 11, but out of the complexities comes something very, very simple. This God is not ashamed to be called your God. And as we were seeing on Friday at Friday Fellowship, and he's building a kingdom for his people, a future, an eternity. And this God knows you. And he wants you to know him. And he cares about you. And he knows you at your worst, your most rebellious and proud and blasphemous. He knows about your struggles. He knows about your fears. He knows about your failings. And yet this God says, come to me because I'm for you. And this is how much I love you. The whole story is about how I'm going to give my one and only son to save you, because I love you so much. And he'll come into this world to live for you and to die for you and to rise again and reign over history for the glory of God and the good of the church. And you get to know him through Jesus Christ. It's the only way. This is why you come here on a Sunday, you think, surely he's going to say something different this week. Well, I haven't got anything different to say. It's all about Jesus. He's the only way you can come to know the Father. There's no other way. And if you come here in a decade's time and they haven't kicked me out by then, I'll still be talking about him, because there won't be any other way. So do you know him? Do you listen to him? Do you talk to him? Do you call him Abba, Father? Do you trust him? Do you love him? Do you walk with him through the easy days of life when the sun's shining and you're healthy and all seems well and you just bless him for joy because he is your God? When the storms come, life is overwhelmingly demanding and it seems so dark that you can't see the way through, do you just cling tighter to him? Because nothing's changed. He's still your God. And you bless him that above all the storms of this world sits one who knows your name and is written on the scars of his hands. One who's promised that he'll never leave you or forsake you. If you want to know the secret of these Christians that you meet Sunday by Sunday in Netley Christian Fellowship, and some of them have this joy, and you've waited to see if it's going to disappear, and it hasn't yet, and they know a kind of peace in the midst of this very, very strange and broken and chaotic world, and you're wondering what's going to happen is going to shake that peace. Well, it hasn't yet, has it? Because they know their God. And it's not that their lives are all swimmingly easy and wonderful. I can introduce you to person after person after person here who has gone through the most terrible times in life. And yet they're holding on to God, who's holding on to them. And there's a strength and a stability to their life. It's not that they're better people than you. They're sinners. This is a great thing about it. One of the conditions of joining Netley Christian Fellowship is you're a sinner. You can't join if you're not a sinner. Sorry, it's in our constitution. If it's not, it should be. This is for sinners, but sinners who know that there is a Saviour, Jesus Christ, who's given himself for them. And in this Jesus, this is why we're happy and glad. Because God has given himself to us in Christ his Son, and he'll never ever fail us, no matter what happens in this world. And he's prepared to call himself your God, your Father, if you'll trust in his Son and call him Lord. But then lastly, the consequences. I've actually got through this quite quickly so far. I'm not talking about the consequences of the end, because that's next time, the resurrection in chapter 12, but the consequences of knowing God in the midst of this world. What does it look like? What's the outworking of a life of knowing God? Well, Jesus says these people will stand firm and take action. I'm still sad that the ESV has changed doing exploits, which is what it used to be, into taking action. Doing exploits is what adventurers do, isn't it? Taking action is... I better not say that because I might insult someone here. It's what ordinary people do. But it actually could be either here. I remember when I preached this text 2 years ago, I said there were two consequences to knowing God. One was passive, standing firm. The other was active, taking action. I'm not so sure about that now. Maybe Ian should dock my wages, because I think I made a serious error of exegesis here. This is all active. A great part of taking action, I've come to see this week, is standing firm, isn't it? That is really active, to stand firm. That's been the story of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. The Babylonian imperial power has swept onto them and first of all tried to seduce them and say, be like us. And then to threaten them. And then to intimidate them and force them, even under the power of death, to give up and conform. But they've stood firm. They stood firm, loyal to their God because they know him. They weren't revolutionaries. They didn't say, we're going to try and bring down the Babylonian state. We'll be the best citizens we can. We'll pay our taxes. We'll be loyal to the king, but we will be loyal to our God. We'll stand firm in our culture. That's what you've got to do as a Christian. Because you are being hammered by the philosophies of a liberal West at the moment, which is saying we don't like people preaching this exclusive gospel. We don't like the word of God. We want to change the structures to society that God has set in place from the beginning. You can't say some of the things that once you could say. And suddenly Christians are very much out of step with the progressive philosophy of the 21st century UK. Stand firm. They'll say, give up your Jesus. It's happening in China. It's happening in North Korea. It's happening in many Islamic countries. You conform to our way. And Christians will always say, no, we'll be the best citizens we can, but we will stand firm. How could we give up on Jesus, who would never give up on us? Stand firm. I think that's just lovely that's all that he asks us to do. It's there in Ephesians 6, isn't it? Where Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. You say, but I'm so small. Yeah, God knows that's why he's given you Jesus. And he's telling you here to put on Jesus, put on the gospel. Know that your head is covered with salvation, that your heart is covered with Christ's righteousness. You've got a shield of faith that you can hold up, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And there's the truth of God holding all things together. Now, with Jesus beside you, don't be scared of the enemy. You stand firm and take action. Do exploits. Well, what are ways of looking at those exploits? Well, I look at Daniel's life and I say, prayer. And you might think that's not an exploit. Exploits are going on mission to dangerous countries. Well, yeah, that would be an exploit. But I think prayer's an exploit. You say, no. Exploits are what Bear Grylls does. Prayer is what weak people, helpless people, struggling people need to do. Well, I agree. And it's wonderful, isn't it? But surely it struck you as you've gone through the book of Daniel how important prayer was to Daniel in his life. And when he was given the choice of pray and be thrown into the lion's den or stop praying and be set free, it was a no-brainer for Daniel. I'll have the lion's den, please. I'm not going to stop praying. So important to me. It's such a part of my spiritual life and my fight. We saw in chapter 10 just how mighty and influential the prayers of the church are. Go on praying, it's an exploit. Pray that God's name will be hallowed and his kingdom will come and his will be done. Pray for the success of the gospel. Pray for each other as we go through difficult times. Pray for one another as things would seek to shake our faith, that we'll be able to stand firm. Pray for others to come to know Jesus. And chapter 10 shows you that astonishing things happen behind the scenes when you pray. And then you've got the exploit of making others understand. That's where the verse carries on. What could be more important than the eternity-changing work of witness? That's an exploit, isn't it? Bringing someone to know Jesus as their Saviour and Lord. Daniel had brought Nebuchadnezzar to see that he had to put his trust in God. There's just nothing like this. It's so exciting. No wonder the next chapter talks about those who turn many to righteous shall shine like the stars of heaven on that last day. Let me just tell you a story from this past week. I had to preach at an old people's home on Thursday, and I was not looking forward to it at all. It's a really tough place to go. There's two rooms. You sort of stand between the two of them. There's a constant flow of traffic going through the room. You get heckled from both sides by the residents. And generally, I just stagger out at the end, drenched in sweat, and thankful that I've somehow managed to escape. And I sat down before going to Lavender House, which is where it is, on Thursday. And I just said, Lord, you know how this is a real trial. You know how in the past I've just felt like I'm bashing my head against the wall. And many of these people, they don't know what day it is, let alone what I'm trying to tell them. But please, you speak in your word. And just do whatever you want to do. And I staggered out, drenched in sweat at the end, thankful that I'd got through. And I got a text from Pat a couple of hours later to say that there was an 83-year-old lady she'd been talking with afterwards who was in tears, who said she'd never heard anything like that. And Pat says, I'll go and visit her. I think she's heard the voice of Jesus. Wow. Exploits at Lavender House on a Thursday. Isn't God exciting? And maybe he's doing exploits today, here, as out of this strange passage that I would never choose to preach on, and yet I've ended up preaching it twice in the past 2 years. God confronts you with his son Jesus. It says you really need to know him in this difficult world in which you live. And then you might be thinking, but I find it really difficult to talk to other people about my faith, and I really struggle for words and for opportunities. Well, so do I. I really do. Let's pray that what you and I can't manipulate, God will order. And have us be used by him in his time and in his way. But don't forget, it's not just your words. Your whole life is a light to this world. One of the greatest exploits is living the Christian life in the place that God's set you, in the life that he's given you, in the family that you're in, the work that you're in, the village that you're in, the street that you're in, whether in marriage or singleness, sickness or health, poverty or wealth. Don't go thinking, if only things were different, then I could do some exploits. Show the love of Jesus in the life that you're living, and you'll be doing exploits. It thrills me that when Jesus tells us about the end of time in the Gospels, because he's able to do that, because he knows everything, okay? Because he's the Son of God. And he's there standing with us, and he's just telling his disciples about the great day of judgment. He's taking us on to the end of time. And he starts to talk about the exploits that have been done in this world. And we're all on the edge of our seats thinking, wow, what is it going to be? And the things that he talks about look so mundane and forgettable. In fact, the very people who are commended for their love of Jesus had completely forgotten about those exploits. But he hadn't. And he says, then the king shall say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous will answer and say, we don't remember that. When? And Jesus will say, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my little ones, my church, you did it to me. As you show the love of Jesus, his joy was so great because you were really doing it to him. I think he'll say to you, I loved it when you visited that old people's home because you visited me. When you went to Ford Open Prison because you visited me. When you served at Netley Matters and you prayed for the work of Netley Matters in this community, you were doing it for me. When you texted me when I was down and would say, I didn't ever text you, Lord. And he'll say, yeah, but you did it to one of these little ones and you asked. You stood by me in the playground and instead of just turning away with the usual pleasantries, you said, no, what is really wrong? And how can I help you? And you sat by me when I first came into church and I was lonely and didn't know what was going on. You did it to me. And there'd be all these things that we thought were so small that Jesus says were exploits and were so important to him. So how do you live in tumultuous times? Well, the same way you live in the quiet times, I think, by knowing your God, standing firm and just showing his love, speaking his truth, shining his grace through your life. You say, that's not much. Well, it's everything to Jesus. Amen. Be happy and glad.